Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. As we've been making our expository journey through this letter, this marvelous and glorious letter, we now come to chapter 6. And the reading for this morning will also be our text, which is the first 14 verses of chapter 6. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 5 in Romans, Paul has made his point as clearly as he can. God justifies the wicked, and He justifies them through Jesus Christ. It's not our works, but rather it's the works of Jesus Christ. It's through His act of obedience that constitutes us righteous. And that righteousness is given to us in only one way, through faith alone. And Paul emphasizes this because he wants us to understand that God has not made us righteous by working in us. Rather, it's God's work for us that makes us righteous. And in the text that we looked at last week, chapter 5, verses 12, all the way down through verse 21, Paul lays out that grand panorama of all of redemptive history as he sets up this crucial parallel of contrast and comparison between the two Adams. The first Adam in the garden and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know what happened there, as Paul explains it very clearly. That covenant in which the first Adam was in brought all people, everyone whom he represented, into sin, condemnation, and death. But the work of the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought all those whom he represented, that is, all his people, all who have faith in him, brought them into righteousness, justification, and life. The entire human race is guilty of sin, and the consequences are condemnation and death. In Adam's fall, children, remember, sinned we all. But in Christ, all who were represented by Him have been declared righteous. And where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. Well, with that, Paul has made his argument so crystal clear through the first five chapters that now he has to say what he says at the beginning of chapter 6. He's made his argument so clearly and so cogently that he anticipates somebody listening to what he said or reading what he's wrote and saying, well, if that's true, Paul, then why bother doing good works? In fact, if it's all Christ, if He's done everything, and if it's Him that saved us, and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, why don't we just go out and sin more? That way we can have more of the mercy of God and more of the grace of God. And in fact, it's very interesting because whenever we have somebody react in this way to our own explanation of the gospel, you should rejoice and thank the Lord in heaven because it means you're clear in explaining the gospel. When somebody says, well, let me get this straight now. Why do you bother doing good works? Then you've made the gospel clear, loved ones. Because listen, the world out there thinks Christianity is simply about bare moralism. It's just about being good. But Christianity is about bad people made good because of the only one who is good, Jesus Christ. And any good that we do now, any good works, is merely in response to that. But so often, sadly, people think that Christianity is simply just do whatever Jesus would do. He was a good guy, you be a good guy too. And Paul anticipates somebody saying this and even going further and saying, sin more so that we can have more grace. And so what does Paul do? He asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he uses this phrase here that he uses frequently in his letters. The phrase in Greek is meganoita. He uses it very often. It is by no means. Or in our modern vernacular, no way. No way. Paul recoils at the suggestion. He asks, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? He makes the important point that all those who are justified will also be sanctified. Paul cannot conceive of a person who is justified and is not going through the process of sanctification subsequently. Justification and sanctification are always distinct. We cannot confuse the two. That's the error of Rome, sadly. They're always distinct, but they are never separate. They are never separate. The Reformation was very clear that justification and sanctification are distinct, but they are always joined. Calvin points out that if one is to say that one is declared righteous and does not have sanctification, that we terribly rip Christ in half. That the Bible knows nothing of a justified sinner who is not also in the process of being sanctified. And so we cannot possess justification and not possess sanctification because justification and sanctification is the double benefit that we receive through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the dual gift that we possess in our union with Christ. And so as we think about our union with Christ and all that Paul is saying here in this text, think with me in terms of the status, the sign, and the struggle involved in our union to Christ. In the first place, then, the status of our union with Christ. The status of our union with Christ. Now, Paul shows that to be united to Christ, that is, to be in Christ, means that we have died to sin. He uses what is called the aorist tense here in the verb died. And what that tense means is it's a very strong past tense that means it's a completed act. It's something that was done and finished objectively in the past. He doesn't say you're dying to sins. He says you have died to sins in the aorist tense in this completed act. He uses some of the same language in his letter to the Galatians when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Same tense. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He speaks of Christ's death in the past being our death, and also His resurrection being our resurrection. Now, of course, we didn't experience these things personally until God applied them to us in time. They were done objectively in the past, but He applied them to us when we were regenerated and given a new nature. But we must understand that it's not us who put our sinful self to death. Rather, our old self, that is, what we were in Adam, was, as Paul says in verse 6, crucified with Him. Again, the aorist tense, a completed act in the past, something objective. So Paul is talking about our status here. He says, this is who you are. This is your identity. This is your status. You have died to sin because you are in Christ. But now, what exactly does that mean, that we've died to sin? We don't use that kind of language very often in our own vocabulary. In what sense has the believer died to sin? Well, the answer really is found in the last verse of chapter 5. You might note there, where Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In what sense have we as believers died to sin? Well, we have died to the reign of sin. Not only to the guilt of sin, but also to the reign and the rule of sin. And that's the point that Paul is making. He's contrasting the reign of sin to the reign of grace. And again, he's saying this because of all that he has previously said in chapter 5. Under these two representative heads, Adam and Christ, stands two realms or dominions. One is the realm or the dominion of sin and death. The other is the realm or dominion of righteousness and life. And Paul is saying, you have been transferred to this dominion. You are under grace. You are not under this realm any longer because you have died to it. Adam was your representative, your federal head, as we say in theology, in the covenant of works. But Christ was your representative in His covenant of works, if you are joined to Him in faith. And His resurrection was your resurrection. His resurrection brought that whole age in the future to which you belong. He inaugurated that age in time, and you belong to that. And so every person who is in Christ not only looks forward to their bodily resurrection like Christ, but is also even now raised to newness of life. So what God declares to us here is that at the moment we were regenerated, at the moment we were justified, our having been crucified with Christ becomes actual in our experience, and we are dead, completely dead to the reign of sin. We are transferred from one realm to the other. And Paul speaks this way elsewhere. He speaks this way in his letter to the Colossians, when he says in chapter 1, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what takes place, brought from one kingdom to the other. And as he said to the Philippians, our citizenship is now in heaven. That is our status in Christ. And it was done in order that the body of sin, note that there, the body of sin would be brought to nothing. Now, what is the body of sin? Theologians have debated really for the past 2,000 years over exactly what the body of sin is. Is it the pollution of sin that we carry with us throughout this age? Is it actually our physical body that has the effects of sin? They're all very close in their interpretations, but essentially how we should understand it is that our whole persons, body and soul, have indeed been rescued from sin so that we are no longer enslaved to it. That's the point that Paul is getting at. So that we're no longer enslaved to our sin. Our old man is dead. We've been set free from sin. And since our whole identity now is in Christ and our status has been changed, to live in sin isn't just inappropriate, it's impossible. It's impossible for somebody who has been regenerated and transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life to go on living continuously in unrepentant sin. The point is that sin is now uncharacteristic of us because we've been changed. We've been renewed. Now that we are in Christ, we indeed still sin, but sin's the exception. It's not the rule. And we can't live in sin because we are in Christ. And this is what the New Testament declares over and over again. And we have to face it, exactly what God declares to us. We know what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Listen to the words of your Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is simply saying that not that you won't sin. Again, you will sin because sin is clinging to you like pollution. But as a believer who has been transferred from one status to another, it is impossible for that person to go on living in unrepentant sin. Again, it doesn't mean perfectionism. But there's a difference between committing sin and struggling with sin, as we'll look at in a few minutes, and constantly living and delighting in sin. I mean, think of some of the greatest sinners in the Bible and in all of God's revelation that have been justified by the righteousness of Christ. Think of King David. David sinned horribly. We all know that story. And thankfully, that story is in God's Word to give us great comfort that here is a man of God, and yet look how far he went down. How could a man of God do those things? Well, because he was still a sinner indeed. He not only began to look and to lust, but he committed adultery, and then he committed murder, and then he lied and lied and lied, and he lived that way for some time. But did he continue that way? How long did he stay that way? For quite some time. But what happened when the prophet Nathan approached him? Because he has the Holy Spirit in him, he was cut to the heart. And thank God he was. For had he continued in that state, we'd have no certainty of where he was eternally. But he was cut to the heart, and he repented. He could not continue in that sin. This is nothing other, loved ones, than the Protestant doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The saints indeed are sinful people, but because we've been transferred from one status to another, because we have died to sin, and we have risen to newness of life, we cannot continue in sin. And so what Paul is showing us is that our justification and our sanctification are inseparably linked. We died with Christ, verse 8. Again, the aorist tense, something that happened in the past that was completed. We look forward to the resurrection of the body, but we look back also to that death of Jesus Christ and know that it is there that I have died. And as we look back to that and we look forward to our resurrection, loved ones, our lives are transformed. So there is the status of our union with Christ. The status, but then there's also the sign of our union with Christ that Paul speaks of here in Romans 6. The sign. When Paul says that we've been baptized into Christ, he means that we have been put under the possession and the control of Jesus Christ. He uses the same terminology, the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks of the Israelites who were baptized into Moses. But this is also a clear reference to the sacrament of baptism, and we certainly don't want to miss this. It has reference also to our water baptism. Now, our water baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is not something that in itself unites us to Jesus Christ. And we must be clear on that. It is only through faith that one is united to Christ, not through baptism. It is through faith. But baptism isn't just an empty sign. It isn't just something, well, I can just do away with it, I don't need it, it's just an old ritual. No, Christ ordained it and commanded it. And it carries great significance because it signifies something. It signifies something, and the Holy Spirit uses it to further illumine our eyes to what God has done for us. That as surely as water is put on our bodies and washes away sin, washes away dirt, so too the blood of Christ washes away our sin. And just as this water would wipe away dirt and make a person new, so too the blood of Christ renews us and makes us new creation in Him. It is something that signifies our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Christ. And since Paul is able to say to these Romans, now remember, he's writing to these Romans, and he's never even met these Romans. But since he's able to say to them, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Well, it's very likely that this was part of a baptismal formula, part of a form that was used during a baptismal ceremony or service. He uses similar language in his epistle to the Colossians when he says in Colossians 2, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Our baptism, loved ones, is the sign of our union with Christ. And it brings us great assurance as we look back to our baptism in faith. We're comforted to know that just as that water touched our body and takes away dirt, so too the blood of Christ takes away sin, both its guilt and its reign, its dominion. And through Christ, we have been transferred into a new realm and given a new identity. And it marks us out as part of the covenant people of God. And this sign of our union with Christ not only marks us out, but it also shows that we have a commitment to a life of discipleship. Children, you were baptized in this church or you're baptized in another church, and whether you like it or not, if you are baptized, you have a new identity. If you're a baptized person, that means you are marked out with the people of God. And you also have a commitment now to a whole life of discipleship. And that means also that you have a whole language and a whole family that is holy, that is all part of your life because you have this whole new identity. And you can look back on that baptism and say, yes, that's what God did for me. It wasn't just me up there as a baby or as a little child, or it wasn't just my parents acting, but God was acting. And through that baptism, even if you don't remember it, something wonderful was being pictured for you. A union with the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought from death to life, from dirt to cleanliness, all through Jesus Christ. Well, our union with Christ that Paul speaks of, he speaks of the status that we have, also the sign of our union with Christ. And finally, we must note the struggle in our union with Christ. Now, listen, we might read something like this passage and see that we are dead to sin, and we might find ourselves close to despairing. We might find ourselves perhaps discouraged rather than encouraged because we say, well, how can this be? How can I be dead to sin? I still sin. I still struggle with these particular thoughts, or I still struggle with saying this or doing that. How can is it that I can be dead to sin? Is this true of me? Maybe I'm not a Christian. And of course, the devil jumps on that and begins to tempt us and get us to doubt our salvation. And then perhaps we find ourselves wandering away from church, the last thing that we should do, because we should be in church, hearing the gospel, redirected to Christ. Because we're all going to have a struggle. But here, loved ones, what we must do carefully is distinguish between what is true of our position and our status from what is our experience. You know, there's all the difference in the world between a person's status and a person's experience. They're not always matching up, are they? You might think of lots of different examples of such. You might go to a baseball game, a professional baseball game, and watch these professional baseball players that are paid literally millions of dollars for playing a ball game. And you think, well, if they're paid millions and millions of dollars, there's a reason why. It's because they are professionals. They're really, really good. And they are. They're big league players. They've signed contracts. They have status as major league baseball players. And then you see a pop fly. It goes up, and you're watching it go up, and it comes down, and you see three professional big league baseball players, experts on the game, play like little leaguers. They run into each other, they drop the ball, and you say, I could have caught that. I could have caught that. What's wrong with that guy? He's getting paid how much? And then sometimes he drops another one. His experience isn't matched up with his own status. Now, that illustration isn't exactly analogous to what we experience as Christians, because we didn't put ourselves in the big leagues, as it were. We didn't put ourselves into justification or the church. It's God who did that. We were unworthy altogether. We were haters of God and enemies of God. It's only by what God has done in His great grace and mercy that He has collected us out of darkness and brought us to Himself and made us His own, and justified us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is our status, dead to sin. And yet we still find ourselves sinning sometimes. Why? Well, our status as those united with Christ, as those who have died to sin, does not mean that we will no longer sin at all. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin and still have a love for sin, and it doesn't mean that sin has been altogether eradicated in our life. No, that is some crazy idea of perfectionism. Some crazy idea that before glory, we will reach full sanctification. And it's not. Sanctification is a long, long process. It's given to you in Jesus Christ, but then there's this constant process throughout the rest of our life where we must fight sin. But the difference here is, loved ones, and let's be clear, it doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin. Indeed, we will, because that old sin nature will put up a fierce fight. And indeed, we know what that's like. But the believer will always fight back. You will always have a desire to fight back. And that means a struggle. A struggle. If you say, I'm struggling with sin, rejoice. That's evidence of your authenticity as a Christian. You see, the person who's not a Christian doesn't struggle. That's what the Bible teaches. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. He thought back and he recounted his pedigree and his lineage and who he was and what he thought of himself when he was a Pharisee before he was the Apostle Paul. And he wrote it down in Philippians 3. And what did he say there? He said, I saw myself as being blameless before the law. I was, if anybody was going to heaven, I was. He had no struggle. He looked at himself as blameless. I'm hitting the mark, hitting the mark. Tell me what to do, I'll do it. Nailing it, nailing it. Climbing the ladder, I'm going. And then when he saw what he was, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was brought low. and realized, oh, what a wretched man I am. And the Apostle Paul, after 30 years of ministry, was able to say, I am the chief of sinners. He's not saying that in some false humility or some kind of hyper-spirituality. He meant it. The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that... And that's exactly what he's going to say in Romans 7. But it doesn't change the fact that we must fight against sin and there's this struggle. Because God not only transfers us from one realm to the other and delivers us from all the guilt of sin, but He also gives us power to fight and to overcome sin's pollution. And loved ones, that's why now in Romans 6, verses 12 through 23, He gives a series of commands, or what we call in language imperatives, defining the role of gratitude, defining how it is that we are to live out our justification. And it's very important here, note this, it's very important that we see that Paul does not begin his teaching on sanctification with a long list of what we are to avoid and a long list of what we are to do. That's what fundamentalists do. That's what moralists do. But that's not what Paul does. He has a different method. He starts with the objective. He says, okay, now we need to think about sanctification. I've taught justification. Now we need to think about being holy. Here's what we need to do first. Think about who you are in Christ. Think about what Christ has done. Loved ones, that is the Word of God. He uses the aorist tense 7 times in this passage. Completed act in the past. And he gives 3 imperatives here. The first one is in verse 11. So you also, look down at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we are to do, the first thing is to remember that Christ has died, was buried, and was raised again, and therefore we're to count ourselves dead to sin. In other words, Paul is saying, be what you are. Be what you are. And stop acting as if you were still under the realm of sin. Rather, live as freed men and freed women because you are in Christ. And therefore, Paul says in verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Protestants have always spoken of sanctification in 2 parts. Mortification, which is this putting to death of the old man, and vivification, that is the coming to life of the new man. And in that, there's a heavenly focus, or what we might call, big word here, eschatological focus, looking to the age to come. Because we're still in this present evil age, where we struggle. But we belong to heaven, where we won't struggle. And therefore, we're to remember that we're still subject to everything in this present evil age, but this present evil age doesn't reign or have dominion over us. And loved ones, that is very comforting as we do struggle, as we are tempted. We're to remember that I've been baptized. That signifies what God has done in Jesus Christ. I've been transferred from one realm to the other. That is my status because of Christ. I belong to heaven. I belong to the future. Therefore, I must act that way. And that's why Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. It's the gospel. What God has done, and not the law, what we do, that has the final word. The gospel has the final word. And Paul's point is that sin is no longer our master. Beloved, we've all been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection so that we are dead to sin and raised as new men and new women in order to live lives of gratitude, lives that are in accordance with the glory of the age to come where we belong. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Him, you've been justified, you've been declared righteous, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you've been transferred from the realm and reign of sin to the realm and reign of righteousness and life and grace. And because of Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. And that is good news. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for all that Christ has done. And we thank You, O Lord, that we belong to the age to come, which was brought in by Jesus' resurrection. O Lord, we look forward to that. Help us, we pray, as we live during this time of our life, for all the days of our lives, through this present evil age. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to continue fighting against sin, to not present our bodies, not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but, O Lord, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we might constantly and always count and consider ourselves dead to sin, for that is what You have made us in Jesus Christ. And for that, O Lord, we give You all praise and glory. May Your Word have its way in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.